Okay, so chapter 6 and 7 are basically judgment. And remember, we saw last week how really the first 24 or so chapters of Ezekiel are pretty much focusing on the judgment that is in process and the judgment that will finally totally come with the destruction of Jerusalem. So in these two chapters here, it's pretty much just looking at that reality that is occurring. And there's a couple of verses in 6 that I think I will come back to at the end of the message tonight, so we won't look at that right now. But just in chapter 7, this stood out to me. You know, in the midst of talking about this judgment, it says in verse 19, it says, they will throw their silver into the streets and their gold will be treated as a thing unclean. Their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. And, you know, I just thought, you know, these are the things that the people of Israel had put their hope and their trust in and turned their backs on the Lord. And of course, the children of Israel aren't the only people to ever do that. You know, the Bible has much to say about the love of money and the pursuit of riches and those kinds of things. And of course, this is what the world says life is all about. Get all you can. And yet in these desperate times, like we're reading about here, it just becomes so apparent how worthless all of that is. And I think, you know, we've seen this so many times, right? Where the wealthiest people in the world, they're stricken down with a terminal illness or one of their loved ones has an incurable disease or something like that. And all that they put their confidence in throughout their whole lives and the means through which they gained all of this notoriety and power and so forth, at those moments, it's just like, it can't do anything. It's powerless. And that's where the people had come to. All the things that they cherished and all the things that they had replaced the Lord with, now they're absolutely meaningless. So just a little bit of a side note there. So let's go to chapter 8. And I'm actually going to read more tonight than I normally would read, because, you know, we're trying not to end up reading a ton of verses together. But I think these warrant a reading and to just follow the story as it unfolds here. And so in the 6th year, in the 6th month, on the 5th day, while I was sitting, so of course this is Ezekiel speaking, I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me. The hand of the sovereign Lord came on me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. So the vision now that Ezekiel is having is, it's almost, well, it is in many ways, it's identical to the vision that he described in the first chapter. The context is just a little bit different. But he's seen the same figures. And so here he's seen this person. It's probably the Lord that he's seen. But he's going to see the cherubim, the wheels within the wheel, the throne of God. So everything that we read about in those first couple of chapters, he's having another vision of those things here. And so verse 3, he stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, And in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem. So remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon. And so they're in Babylon. The elders of Judah are there, you know, gathered around. And all of a sudden, he goes into, I don't know, you know, it probably before them, it looked like he went into a trance or something. But he's taken now in these visions, and he's transported. He's not bodily transported to Jerusalem, but he's taken there. And so it says that he was taken to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. So now he's saying what I previously saw. Remember, we talked about he was by the river Kibar. And so now he's saying this is the same vision that I saw. But notice what he says. He says, the idol that provokes to jealousy. So there in the temple at this time. Now, again, remember, the handwriting's on the wall. Many, many people, most of the people of Judah have been carried off into captivity. But there's still a remainder in the city. There's still this idea that somehow we're going to get out of this. God's not going to let us be overtaken. But the craziest thing of all is they have an idol erected in the temple. Now, it doesn't tell us what the idol is here, but if you go back to the days of Manasseh, when Manasseh was the king, he brought in all kinds of idolatry to Jerusalem. Remember, he had the longest reign in the history of Judah. He reigned 55 years, and he was basically the most wicked and idolatrous of all the Judean kings. And yet he was taken captive to Assyria, and there in Assyria he repented. And he was released from captivity. He came back to Jerusalem. And it tells us in Chronicles that he had placed an Asherah pole in the temple. An Asherah pole was a wooden pole through which they worshiped the fertility goddess Asherah. And Manasseh got rid of it. And then we find that after the death of Manasseh, it was replaced, and then Josiah got rid of it. And so what probably happened is now after the death of Josiah, it's probably been brought back into the temple. So the temple has an idol in it, and the presence of the Lord is there as well, as he said. And so he said, son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance of the north gate of the altar, I saw the idol of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things Israelites are doing here. Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. So here's this idol in the temple. This is the Lord saying, do you see what they're doing? This is going to drive me out, but I'm going to show you even worse things than this. And so he brought me to the entrance of the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and I looked and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals and all the idols of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of Israel, and Jaasaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. And so here he sees these elders of Israel, and he sees them basically standing before these idolatrous images and worshiping with their incense censers. So These are probably priests, but they're worshiping these idols. And then he mentions this Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan. And it's interesting because it's almost like Ezekiel, remember, he's in Babylon, but now he's transported here. Now, this man is he's of the family of Shaphan. Shaphan is he is part of a godly remnant. And many of his descendants are also godly remnant. But Ezekiel is being shown that this one is part of this idolatrous group that is revolting against the Lord. So it's like this guy is exposed. God exposes him to the prophet when he takes him in this vision there. And so he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And again, he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. So their thing was, oh God, you know, the Lord's showing Ezekiel the secret hidden things. So they think they're being hidden, but God sees. That's what's being declared here. So verse 14, then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning the god Tammuz. And he said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. Now, maybe you remember back in the study of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah, there's references to the fact that the women were worshiping the queen of heaven. They were making these little cakes to the queen of heaven. And the queen of heaven would have been a Babylonian deity. And so Tammuz was another Babylonian deity. And so Judah has just embraced the idolatry of the nations. You know, I was reading Samuel the other morning, and remember how the children of Israel, they desperately wanted a king. And what they said is, give us a king so we can be like the other nations. And so they had this thing where they were just longing to be like everyone else. And there, you know, Samuel is grieved. He just cannot believe that that is where their hearts are at. And he's broken before the Lord. And the Lord says, Samuel, it's not you that they're rejecting. It's me that they're rejecting. And so we see this working itself out. They want to be like the other nations. And so following after these other gods and goddesses. Now, Tammuz was the, it's like the spring vegetation god. And so, you know, all of these idolatrous cults that were in the Canaanite world and spread throughout the whole world, they were all essentially the same. They just went under different names and different locations. But it was all about the reproduction cycle. And so these are agricultural communities, and so they're dependent on the rain, they're dependent on the seed, they're dependent on all of these things. And so the Canaanites worship these false gods, thinking that if they honored them, then they would be blessed in their produce, and their crops would be plenteous and healthy and all of this stuff. And so Israel, from the very earliest days of coming into the land, they get drawn into this. You know, remember, Israel comes out of Egypt, and they come out of 40 years in the wilderness, and they come into this land that has to be cultivated and is dependent on, you know, this whole cycle to produce the agriculture. And so the Canaanites, they manage all that through these false gods. But of course, the Lord says to Israel, hey, don't do any of that. I'm the one who made everything. I'm the creator. Trust me, look to me. But they never did. they were always drawn away to that. And now here we see it's just with Tammuz, again, it's the same sort of thing. They just keep going back to these things that they think are going to bless them. They think that these things are going to prosper them. They think that these things are going to guarantee their well-being. They're going to guarantee their health and their success. And yet they never do. They bring about their demise. And of course, that's an idol is something that you dedicate yourself to this because you think that this thing is going to do for you that deep thing that you need to have done. I mean, think of the idols in our culture today that people think, if I can just get this, or if I could just be this, or if I could just be identified with this group of people or whatever. And what's the whole drive? The whole drive is, when I attain to this, then I'm going to be fulfilled. Then I'm going to be satisfied. Then I'm going to reach all of my potential. But it never happens. Because idols are deceptive. They fool people into thinking that that's what they're going to deliver. But they do not deliver. They deliver just the opposite, really. And so he goes on and he says, again, you'll see even more detestable things than this. Then he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple between the portico and the altar were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. So notice the posture. Their backs are, they've turned their backs on the Lord and they're bowing down to the sun. So they've turned their backs on the one who created the sun and they're bowing down to this object that obviously it's a physical object. It has no heart. It has no soul. It has no mind. It has no ability to hear your cry or help you in any way. But you know, this is what sin does. And this is what idolatry does. It just turns us into mindless people. You know, the things that people who have given themselves over to idolatry, the things that people believe today, it's astounding how the idols of today have so radically blinded people's minds to just common sense and obvious truth and error. They can't see the difference. And so it was with these. They were bowing down to the sun. He said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? It is a trivial matter for the people of Judah, or is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually arouse my anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose." This phrase, putting the branch to their nose, is it's very perplexing for translators. Nobody knows exactly what it means. And so the guess is that the idea is they're putting a branch to my nose, but not a branch, but a stench. So they become a stench in the Lord's nose because of their behavior. That's what the best guess of the Hebrew translators is. "So therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, 'Bring near those who are appointed to execute judgment on the city, each with a weapon in his hand.'" So this is all the vision that Ezekiel is seeing. So Ezekiel, of course, is, you know, like he said, he's suspended between heaven and earth. So he's in this place where he's seeing the spiritual realm. He's seeing things that nobody else has seen. And so now what he sees is he sees these who have these weapons in their hand. "I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and they stood beside the bronze altar. So, man, think about that. It's like, so Ezekiel, he's viewing all of this, and the people are all going about their business and engaging in their sin and their idolatry. And right in their midst are these judges that God has sent to deal with them. And they're completely blind to it. It's kind of like the story of Balaam. Remember how Balaam was riding his donkey and he was trying to go to Balak, and God was angry with Balaam, so he's gonna deal with him. And as the donkey's going along, the angel of the Lord is standing in the road with his sword drawn, ready to take off Balaam's head. Balaam can't see him, but the donkey can see him. Yeah. And so the donkey runs off the path, and Balaam beats him and gets him back on the path. And then, finally the donkey just sits down and, I'm not budging. And Balaam's yelling and screaming at the donkey. And all of a sudden, the donkey just starts talking to him. I was reading that story this week and just thinking, how amazing. The donkey's like, look, what are you doing? Why are you beating me? I've been your donkey for a long time. Have I ever behaved like this before? No, you stupid donkey, you haven't. What are you doing? I'm going to kill you. And then suddenly, the Lord opens Balaam's eyes and he sees the angel with a drawn sword. So the point is, that's what's happening here. Ezekiel sees this. Nobody else sees it. And so now he says, the glory of the Lord God of Israel. Now, this is the beginning of the departing of the Lord from Jerusalem. So remember, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the Lord descended in that dedication, and there on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord had resided in the temple from that time forward. And what Ezekiel is now going to witness is the departure of God. The glory of God is going to, by the time we finish tonight, the glory of God will have departed from Jerusalem. And so the glory of the Lord God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been, verse 3, and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, go throughout Jerusalem, go throughout the city of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter the old men, the young men, the women, the mothers, and the children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the old men who were in front of the temple. So God's judgment now is again beginning to be poured out upon Jerusalem. And there's two things here that are very interesting. Put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things. So there were still faithful people in the city who were grieved and heartsick over the sin of the city. And so the Lord says, mark them. And basically, they will be spared. So they will be the ones that will go off in the final captivity to Babylon, because everybody's going to end up in Babylon or dead, one or the other, with a few exceptions. So they're to be marked. But I want you to notice what it says about them, that they grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done. You know, this is the posture of us in the world that we live in today. As we look at the the sinfulness of the world and the rebellion against God that we see all around us, our attitude is to be one of grief and lament. You know, as we cry out to God, and it's interesting because as we go a little bit further, we're going to see that Ezekiel, even when the judgment comes upon the wicked people, Ezekiel doesn't rejoice in it. Ezekiel's not like, that's right, God, you got him. Ezekiel is lamenting. He's grieving. And, you know, we kind of talked a little bit about this on Sunday, but we have to be careful that we don't get this attitude toward the people in the world, that kind of Jonah attitude where we just say, God, just judge them. Just destroy them. Just wipe them out. Oh, come on, God. And we're just hoping that something will happen. That's not to be the attitude. Because God himself, even as he declared through the through Isaiah, through the other prophets, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. And so we're to have this attitude, one of grief and lament. And so I want you to also notice something here, that they are to go, these executioners are to go through and they are to kill without showing pity or compassion. And, you know, old men, young men, young women, or women, mothers, children, everyone. Now, in the book of Joshua, we have similar commands given in the time of Joshua in regard to the Israelites going into the land of Canaan and being God's instrument of judgment upon the Canaanites. And many people today, modern people, skeptics, people who just, you know, want to find a cause against God, they often point to the destruction of the Canaanites as, this is a reason that I won't believe in a God like this, because he's into genocide. He's into ethnic cleansing. And so they try to put a spin on it like that, like, you know, the Israelites, they were just another, an early version of those who have come along later in history and ethnically cleansed, you know, gotten rid of a certain people group because of their ethnicity or something like that, wiped them out so they could take over their land and all of that. And so this is a common thing among critics of scripture and people who are atheistically minded, is to point to this and talk about, you know, this horrible God who supposedly favors this group of people and then destroys this other group of people. But this had nothing to do with their ethnicity. It had nothing to do with any of those kinds of things. It had only to do with one thing, and that was their continued sin and rebellion against God and their refusal to ever repent. That brought the judgment upon them. Joshua happened to be the instrument of God to bring that judgment. That was delayed for 400 years. The people don't know all the story. Abraham, when Abraham is alive, God says to him, I'm going to give you the land of the Amorites, but I'm not going to give it to you right now, because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet risen to its full, you know, to that overflowing point. So 400 years pass before the judgment comes. So, I mean, think about it. So God is, he's long-suffering. He's waiting for the Canaanites to repent. They never do. And so now it's time to judge. They go beyond the point of no return. But what is my point? My point is, it had only one thing to do. There was only one issue at stake, or that brought the judgment, and the one issue was their sin and continual rebellion. And so now we see the same thing that happened to the Canaanites is happening to the Israelites, because they're doing the same thing the Canaanites did. And so when God judges, he judges for one reason. He judges because of continued rebellion against his will, his plan, his purposes, and a continued shunning of the offers of his grace. And there finally comes that point where God judges. And that's where Israel is now. So, but again, it, you know, the same things that were said about the dealings with the Canaanites, go in and completely destroy them. That's what is happening here in Jerusalem to those that are rebelling against God. So, but again, don't touch anyone who has the mark. So begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the old men who were in front of the temple. Then he said to me, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go. So they went out and began killing throughout the city. And while they were killing, I was left alone. I fell face down crying out, alas, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? So you see here, again, we see Ezekiel not glorying in their destruction, but grieving over their destruction. He answered me, the sin of the people of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see, so I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. Then the man in linen with the writing kit at his side brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded. So, again, going back to this whole thing of judgment, and again, as there's much criticism of a God who would judge, you know, I think often we just fail to realize the kind of evil that we're talking about here. And we forget that, you know, God loves the world. God loves humanity more than any person does. God loves the world so much he gave his one and only son, right? So you can't get a greater love for people than God has. And with that deep, deep, great, great love that God has, if God ends up having to judge somebody, you realize that, yeah, they really, that was the only alternative. There was no other remedy. And I think a lot of times because we hear people in our context, you know, looking at this kind of stuff and talking about it and saying, oh, how could God do that? And how could God judge evil? A lot of times it's you just don't realize how really, really bad people could be. Really, really bad things can be. You know, there's a philosopher who's a current philosopher. He comes originally out of Eastern Europe, came from what was formerly Yugoslavia. And he was one of these guys at a younger age, you know, very intelligent, very intellectual person. This whole idea of a God who would judge people and all that, he just thought, you know, that's just so over the top. There's no way. I would never believe in any kind of a God like that. Well, his nation went into a conflict in which his people were devastated, and there were all kinds of atrocities that were committed against his people. And as he lived through this and he saw the atrocities, he began to think there has to be some form of retribution for this. How could they do this and just, you know, get away with it? And he then began to understand why there has to be a judgment. Because if there's no judgment, there's no justice really in the world. And eventually he came around to recognizing that what the Bible says about righteousness and justice and about times when God will judge, it has to be true. But it's interesting how sometimes it takes the experience of a radical evil confronting a person in order to wake them up to how evil things really can be and how evil has to be stopped. Evil has to be stopped. And you know, we could make reference to all kinds of historical points where there was a proliferation of evil in various cultures and societies. The most common one probably is what happened under the Third Reich. And even though that was now, you know, quite a while ago, it still rings in everybody's ears, the horribleness of all of that. And so if we struggle with the judgment idea that God judges, we do so, I think, because we don't understand the nature of God and the holiness of God, and we don't understand the true nature of evil. If we get a grip on those two things, then we understand that there is a judgment. And it's righteous. It is it's just. So now he goes on in chapter 10. I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of lapis lazuli. This is my new favorite term, lapis lazuli. I was telling Cheryl, and I think I've said this before, I've never even heard this word until I discovered it a couple of years ago. And it's a stone. But the other translations read sapphire. So, but I like saying lapis lazuli. So that's what it was. Above the vault, that was over the heads of the cherubim. And so the Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when the Lord commanded the man in linen, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, the man went in and stood beside a wheel. Then one of the cherubim reached out his hand to the fire that was among them. He took up some of it and put it into the hands of the man in linen, who took it and went out. Under the wings of the cherubim could be seen what looked like human hands. I looked and I saw beside the cherubim four wheels, one beside each of the cherubim. The wheels sparkled like topaz. As for their appearance, the four of them looked alike. Each was like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of four directions the cherubim faced. The wheels did not turn about as the cherubim went. The cherubim went in whatever direction the head faced without turning as they went. Their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings, were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. And I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub. The second, the face of a human being. The third, the face of a lion. and the fourth the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose up. These were the living creatures that I had seen by the Kibar River. When the cherubim moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the cherubim spread their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels did not leave their side. When the cherubim stood still, they also stood still. And when the cherubim rose, they rose with them because the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Wow. So there we have it. And again, it's the same description. We read this description in those first couple chapters, as I mentioned. But notice one difference here in verse 14 when it's talking about the faces. In the early chapters, it says one had the face of an ox, and here it's replaced with one had the face of a cherub. And so the question is, why the difference? And the answer is, no one knows. Maybe a cherub looks like an ox, but we don't know. But there's two other places in Scripture where we find something similar, but it is different as well. So in Isaiah chapter 6 and in Revelation chapter 4, you have the description of very similar beings, but I think they're different. Now, in Isaiah, they're not called cherubim, they're called seraphim. And they have six wings instead of four. In Revelation chapter 4, they're called living creatures. They have six wings instead of four. And in both Revelation and in Isaiah, and this is the reason I do think that these are different but very similar beings, in Revelation 4 and in Isaiah 6, it seems that their place is right there permanently around the throne, and they cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And you have the same thing happening in both Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 4. And like I said, they're called seraphim. And the difference is basically the number of wings. So these have four wings, not six wings. But it seems that they also have a bit of a different role. But these are some of the mysteries of Scripture that we just are never going to be able to solve. And so we just look at it, we marvel, and we think, okay, well, you know, one day we will know. And who knows, maybe they'll end up being the same. But there is a difference in the description. So I think that that probably concludes that there are these differences in these beings. And like we've already commented, you know, when you read the description, you just think, man, that is weird. Especially the eyes everywhere. And, you know, these wheels, but they're alive. And you just think, what in the world is this? And who knows? But I'm sure they're utterly amazing. I'm sure they're like, I mean, it's hard to think of a thing full of eyes beautiful as beautiful. In some ways, I don't know why. I mean, eyes are beautiful. Eyes can be very beautiful, but I don't know about like hundreds of them. You know, that sounds a little bizarre, but it's just because we've never seen anything like that. But you think of all of the different creatures that God has made and all of these, you know, shapes and sizes and brilliant colors and things like that. Creatures that we know about here on earth. And you think of the magnificence and the glory of them. And so I would imagine that these are in glory, they just excel. And remember, we pointed out how chapter 28 talks about an anointed cherub that covered. And it says about that one who becomes who we know as the devil, it says that he was perfect in beauty. So even though it sounds bizarre to us, there is a beauty to these creatures. So Verse 18, I think, is where we are here. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. And while I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. These were the living creatures I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and I realized that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and four wings, and under their wings was what looked like human hands. Their faces had the same appearance as those I had seen by the Kibar River. Each one went straight ahead. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the gate of the house of the Lord that faces east. There at the entrance of the gate were 25 men. Now this is, we've seen 25 men already. This appears to be a different group. And I saw among them Jaazaniah, not the same Jaazaniah that we already read about, but this is a different one, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaniah, leaders of the people. So these are the leaders that are back, they're in Jerusalem. And the Lord said to me, son of man, these are the men who are plotting evil and giving wicked advice in this city. So remember, Jeremiah is in the city, he's prophesying, and he's got all of these people that are against him. And what is Jeremiah saying? Jeremiah is saying, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, go into captivity, and God will bless you. Resist Nebuchadnezzar, and you will be destroyed. So now these are part of the group that is saying, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's lying. He's a false prophet. We should get rid of him because God is not telling us to go submit to Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to Babylon. As a matter of fact, those that went to Babylon, they're shortly going to be coming back. And so that's what they were saying. They say, haven't our houses been recently rebuilt? This city is a pot and we are the meat in it. This city is the pot and we are the meat in it. What they mean by that is we're completely protected. Just like you take meat, throw it in a pot, a big cast iron kettle, you put a lid on it, the meat's safe. That's what they're saying. They're saying, we're safe. Nothing's going to happen to us. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on me, and he told me to say, this is what the Lord says. This is what you are saying, you leaders in Israel, but I know what is going through your mind. You have killed many people in this city and filled its streets with the dead. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The bodies you have thrown there are the meat, and this city is the pot. In other words, you're never going to get out of here alive. But I will drive you out of it. Your fear, the sword, and the sword is what I will bring against you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will drive you out of the city and deliver you into the hands of foreigners and inflict punishment on you. You will fall by the sword, and I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. And that's what happened with the kings. They fled the city thinking they were going to escape, and Nebuchadnezzar caught them right at the borders between Israel and Syria. And so then you will know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be meat in it. I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decree or kept my law, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. Now, as I was prophesying, Pelatiah, son of Benaniah, died. So this guy who was causing the trouble, as Ezekiel's prophesying, he says, this guy dies. God strikes him down. Then I fell face down and cried out in a loud voice, alas, Sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? So again, you see Ezekiel's heart is for the people. He doesn't want to see them judged. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the people of Jerusalem have said of your fellow exiles and all the other Israelites, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. Therefore, say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries to where they have gone. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. So this is the promise to those who have gone into captivity. So the ones in the city are saying, they left, they're out of here, we're gonna stay here, God gave us this place. God's saying, no, I'm actually with the exiles. And then he says, and they will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. And I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, just a note, in verse 18 down through verse 20, you know, he's talking about the future and he's talking about the distant future. This never happened yet. So there was, in a sense, a partial fulfillment when the people came back from Babylon. But none of these things that are described ever really fully were realized. You know, once the people came back under Ezra and Zerubbabel, and then during the time of Nehemiah, and, you know, there were brief, you know, moments of sort of revival and things like that. But there was never a point where the nation is all right with God again. The post-exilic prophets come onto the scene like Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, and they've got all of these indictments against the people who have come back into the land. So the point is that there's a future fulfillment of these promises to the people of Israel. They will be fully realized at some point in the future. But verse 22, then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia, in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I have seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me. So he, basically, what we just read through is Ezekiel was transported in a vision by God to Jerusalem to see the departure of the presence of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that presence has never returned except for a brief period of time when the Lord Jesus came and visited that temple. But not since then. And remember that Jesus said to Israel, he said, your house, speaking of the temple, is left to you desolate. And you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, listen to this. This is pretty crazy. What do we see? The glory of the Lord goes out of the city to the mountain on the east. That's the Mount of Olives. Where did Jesus ascend to heaven from? The Mount of Olives. So the glory of the Lord is departing now from Jerusalem. And the last place that, in a sense, the Lord puts his foot is on the Mount of Olives. And, I mean, in a sense, it's a picture of the future when the Lord Jesus will, from that very mount, ascend back into heaven, but will also come again in like manner as you have seen him go. And of course, according to Zechariah, this is exactly where his foot is going to land once again, on the Mount of Olives. So, you know, many fascinating things that tie the scripture together. But let's go back to the sixth chapter where I said that we would end up as we close tonight. And I just want to read this to us. And it's a description of, again, it's a description of the future, and it's a description of the repentance that will eventually be demonstrated by the nation. But it says this, then in the nations where they have, verse 9, then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. Notice that word, grieved. God is grieved. He's saddened by what they've done. But listen to this. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices. And they will know that I am the Lord. And this is what I want to leave us with. You know, as we pray in these days, I find myself praying this a lot. I find myself praying, Lord, you said, Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit. He said, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And I just have this sense like we desperately need the Holy Spirit to work in such a way where people loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all the detestable practices. Because that is true conviction that leads to true repentance. And you know, as our world just sinks deeper and deeper into the pit, into the mire of sin, when the Holy Spirit begins to work in a person's life, it's no more denying what's true. It's no more scapegoating. It's no more trying to put the blame somewhere else, which is very common. But it's people just, you know, it's like it says in Acts 2, when Peter preached to them, it says, and they were cut to the heart. And they said, Lord, what must we do to be saved? And I think, Lord, this is what we need. We need the Holy Spirit to work in such a way that people are just cut to the heart, that they know that they're sinners. And of course, we live in a world where you go out and tell somebody they're a sinner and they want to beat you to death. But the Holy Spirit is able to do that. And of course, the loathing and the recognition of the detestable things is all in order to bring a person out of this place. But, you know, the truth is, we can't be saved until we know we need a Savior. We can't be saved. Nobody can be saved as long as they think that they're still okay. I'm not that bad. I'm no worse than the other person. No, a person that comes to Jesus is a person that realizes, no, I'm bad. I'm evil. I'm wicked. I need a Savior. I can't fix myself. I can't change who I am. But man, I need to be changed because I'm bad. And whoever, because that's the conviction of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. And whoever responds to that conviction by saying, oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the person that is given God's grace and has God gives you a new life. He gives you that new heart as he promised that he would do. And so, praying for ourselves, Lord, keep our hearts tender so that when you convict us, we respond. Lord, tenderize the hearts of people in your church, your children, so that we are not becoming hard-hearted, but we're tender-hearted, and again, we respond to that. And Lord, pour out your Spirit on those outside that they might know that they need a Savior. And man, when God starts to do that, it's amazing. It's amazing. It's amazing to see it in one person, but it's really amazing to see it begin to snowball and to just see people. When I became a Christian, there wasn't a single person that told me I was a sinner, really. I knew I was. And the recognition of that grew almost daily until I was at a place where, like, I have to have relief. I have to escape this. How do I get rid of this burden? And of course, that's when the gospel comes in, the good news, that Christ takes that burden off of us as we just call upon him to do it. So let's remember that's what we need today. We need the Holy Spirit to move in a powerful way. And let's ask him to do that. And so, Lord, that is our prayer. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move in convicting power. Lord, move in convicting power on us because we need to be convicted. But, Lord, we pray for those outside who are so deep in sin. But Lord, they're not so deep that your love can't reach them. And you can reach down and begin to prick their hearts and create in them a conviction that will lead them to cry out to you. And Lord, we pray that we would see that in our time. We pray that we would see a great moving of your Spirit that would draw many out of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray that this place would be a place where many would come and find life and find health and find healing and find restoration. That's our prayer.